I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be looking at the second half of this chapter, which marks a transition in the chapter and in some ways in the ministry of Jesus. We saw last week where Jesus had authored these miracles. And not surprisingly, when you come performing miracles, your popularity increases, right? Who could be against folks who heal and who cleanse lepers and cast out demons? Jesus responds to that popularity in a rather curious manner. He flees it. He is wise enough not to be seduced by popularity, knowing how short-lived it can be. Remember, he'll find that out several years from now when on Palm Sunday he garners the acclaim and praise of the crowd, only to have that quickly change to calls for his crucifixion just days later. So Jesus is seeking a ministry that is characterized by depth and not just breadth. He wants to go deep and not just wide. And so what we're going to see him do in this passage is work on the hearts of people, particularly his disciples. Jesus has come, you remember, to restore all that is broken. And he will not content himself with the restoration of the symptoms of that brokenness, but rather goes to the very heart of the matter and seeks to restore the heart of man, which is broken. So that's what this passage is about. We're going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18. Hear now the word of God. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So Jesus seeks impact over popularity. He seeks to go deep into the hearts of his people. He seeks to make disciples. So we're going to look at that today, beginning with this simple call to discipleship, a call to follow Jesus. And then Matthew presents us with two stories that describe what happens and how Jesus seeks to train disciples. So the call, first, to be a disciple is the call simply to follow Jesus. And the call comes about Jesus is interacting with two people who come to him. Jesus makes it very clear here that he wants not merely those who are casually loyal to him. He's not satisfied with people who say, yeah, I like Jesus. I would vote for him if he were running for senator or any other office. I like Jesus. Jesus, on the other hand, wants an all-in commitment and will settle for nothing short of that. So a scribe comes to him. Scribes were fairly influential people in this day. They were scholars. They were experts in the Bible of their day, the Old Testament. And undoubtedly, if Jesus' movement wanted to gain popularity, his disciples must have been thinking, this is exactly the kind of guy we want on our team. We need people like this. They will lend credibility to our movement. And I can imagine the disciples being all excited about this scribe's approach to Jesus. And then his words. What more could you ask? He says to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus sees something amiss with the man, however. Matthew gives us a little clue that might be somewhat obscure at first. It's found in his address to Jesus. He calls Jesus a teacher. Nowhere else in Matthew do disciples refer to Jesus as teacher. People do refer to Jesus as teacher throughout the book of Matthew, and it's always non-disciples, people who become the enemies of Jesus. Matthew drops us a hint here that this guy is not really fully on board. Even despite his words that he will follow Jesus wherever he goes, it seems to be only words. Perhaps there's some pride in these words. Teacher, I'm gonna do you a favor here. This is kind of your lucky day. I've decided to follow you. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad to get somebody like me on your team? I think those are the overtones of this man's approach to Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Can you detect the paradox in that? The least of God's creatures, the foxes, the birds, are given homes by God, but the one who sits at the pinnacle of all creation, the Son of Man himself, has no home for himself. And Jesus is saying to this man, this would-be disciple, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to give up some things. You're going to have to give up that longing for security, for comfort, for predictability in life. I like the way the metaphor Rosemary Miller uses for this. She says that we all long for life on a canal, and what God gives us instead is life on a wild river. And I think that expresses it well. And will this man follow Jesus even in the unpredictability of life? Jesus calls him to honor his words here. And perhaps he does. We don't know exactly what happened with this. There's a little bit of hope in that word, another disciple, in the very next verse. So maybe he did become a disciple at some point. And then there's the second guy, the one that Jesus, or that Matthew refers to as another of the disciples. So this guy is already a disciple of Jesus. And he comes with a request. He says to Jesus, "First let me go bury my father, and then I will follow you." Now, it's almost certain that this man's father had not yet died, because if he had already died, burial always happened in this society within hours after death, because they had no way of preserving bodies from the immediate effects of decay. So probably what he's asking Jesus for here is to continue living with his father until his father died and he would have the chance to bury him. After all, in the Judaism of this day, this was one of the highest obligations and loyalties that a person could have, loyalty to one's parents. So Jesus says to this man, let the dead, the spiritually dead, take care of that. You need to follow me. So what he's saying to him, you know, Judaism of this day would have acknowledged that there's only one allegiance more significant than the obligation one has to one's parents, and that's the obligation one has to God. And Jesus says, that's the obligation. That's the loyalty you owe to me, because I'm God. So Jesus is pressing both of these men to this all-in commitment. He says, if you want to follow me, that's what it takes. Why is Jesus so firm and rigid about this? Why can't he just do what people want him to do? You know, take care of the brokenness of this world. Take care of the symptoms of sin, making our lives run smoothly. Why can't he do what the health and wealth gospelers want him to do? Just take away the problems and kind of let us do what we want to do. I think there are a couple of reasons that Jesus refuses to cooperate with that agenda and instead goes for the heart and wants to demand this ultimate allegiance from his followers. Here's one reason. Jesus wants to expand our world. You know, our tendency is to think that if we go all in with Jesus, it's going to shrink our world. It's going to reduce our options and degrade our life in some way. The truth is the exact opposite. It actually expands our life. You can see that even with Jesus. Remember, he said that foxes have holes and birds' nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In the very next story, where do we find Jesus? We find him in a boat, laying his head in the stern of a boat and asleep. You see, the irony of that is this man who has no place to lay his head, he has no home, but in a sense, the whole earth is his home. His home has expanded, not shrunk. And that's what happens to all of us who follow Jesus. When we give to Jesus such things as our time and our money, you don't shrink your world, you expand your world, because you lose the bondage to those things. You experience a fresh freedom, an expansion of your world. And Jesus knows that. And then I think there's a second reason he calls us to this all-in commitment of discipleship. He loves us. He knows that this is what we were created for. You were designed to give yourself fully to God even as he has given himself fully to you. And Jesus knows that if you gain everything else, if all of your plans succeed spectacularly, but you don't have Jesus, he knows that your life is going to end in despair and possibly suicide, because we were designed for him. And so he pushes this agenda for us out of love for us. And then we read these two stories Matthew directly applies these stories or tells these stories in this context of discipleship. You know that by the way he introduces the incident on the sea, the storm on the sea. He says in verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And they followed him into a storm. When you follow Jesus, he's going to lead you into some storms. That's just the way it is. So this storm, apparently, on the Sea of Galilee was a serious one. Storms are not unusual on this sea. This one perhaps was worse than most, because even the experienced fishermen on board panicked. And in their panic, they wake up Jesus, who's sleeping. Think about that for just a minute. It's an amazing thing that Jesus was sleeping in the middle of a storm. One of the things that tells you is the cost of his ministry upon his own person. It absolutely wore him out. You see the humanity. Actually, here you see both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus all in the same story. But Jesus was there asleep in the stern, and his disciples are panicking in the storm, and they go and they wake Jesus, and they speak. In the original, it's only three words. Lord, save, we perish. We perish is actually one word in the original, but we have to translate it with two in English. And Jesus wakes up, and he does something curious. He rebukes the disciples for their panic and their fear. Think about that for just a minute. Jesus, he doesn't follow the order I think I would have followed. I think if I were Jesus here, you know, you wake up and there's the storm was about to sink the boat, remember. These are not landlubbers who are saying this. These are experienced fishermen who are used to being on the water. And they say, we're about 10 seconds from sinking here, Jesus, except they don't have that calm tone of voice in their saying of it. There's an urgent edge to it. And I think if I were Jesus, I would have calmed the storm first, and then sat the disciples down and talked to them about their lack of faith. Can we learn a lesson here in what just happened? That's what I would have done. That's not what Jesus did. While the storm is still raging, he speaks to them about their lack of faith. What does that tell you? It tells you that with Jesus, in his effort to make disciples of us all, he gives top priority to our faith. And you see, oftentimes we miss that. And when a storm arises in our lives, immediately all of our attention goes to calming the storm, to getting rid of whatever the problem is. And we miss the main thing that God is doing. The main thing God is always doing in our lives through storms is building our faith to trust in him. So you lose a job and you kind of panic and you start doing everything you can to find another job. You confront a health challenge. You panic and you start calling all the doctors, you know, whatever. And Jesus says, you know, it's okay to do those things, but that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is, are you trusting me? And so Jesus speaks to them about that. You know, when you first read this story, one of the questions you have is, well, what did Jesus want them to do exactly? I mean, what's wrong with waking Jesus up and pointing out that the boat is about to sink? Well, Jesus says, what's wrong with that? They weren't wrong to wake him up. They weren't wrong to come to Jesus with this terrible need in front of them. What he confronts is their unbelief, particularly as seen in their fear. That's what he says. He says, why are you afraid? And that word for fear, that word afraid there, is an unusual word. It's only used three times in the New Testament. It's not the normal word for fear. It's a word that has in view cowardice. It's the very same word used toward the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, verse 8, where we read these words, "But as for the cowardly," and that's our word, "the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So he's rebuking them for their cowardice, their lack of courage. You see, faith in Jesus gives you courage, releasing you from fear. I read an article yesterday by a woman. I discovered after I read the article, she bills herself as a courage coach. I've never heard of a courage coach before, but this woman said that she was one. And the article I read, she was just talking about all these ways that she conquered her own fears, and you know, all of them were just kind of amounts to just talking to yourself and telling yourself, well, it's okay, I don't have anything to fear. This, you know, everybody does this, and that's what a courage coach does. Well, Jesus was kind of a different sort of courage coach, and he would say to us, if you really want courage, the way you get that is by looking to me and remembering who I am. So Jesus was a courage coach by, after talking to them about their unbelief, he looked at the waves and the wind, and according to Mark's gospel, he only spoke two words: hush, be quiet. And the sea became as glass. And the disciples marveled at who Jesus was. Years ago, I used to play some golf, and I would often, I was never very good at it, and I would often talk to my golf ball after I hit it. So if it was going short, I would say, hurry up. If it was going long, I would say, sit down. If it were going right, which it seemed to do just about every shot I made, I would say, come back. Never once did my golf ball obey my words. Jesus speaks a word, and the seas obey him immediately. Here's what Jesus wants us to know. Jesus is in the boat with you, and he will not let you perish. And he has all power, and he has all authority. He will always deliver you through storms. He won't deliver you always from storms. He won't keep you from them, but he will always deliver you through them. He could sooner perish himself than allow you to perish. As a matter of fact, he will perish himself that you might not perish. The way you gain courage, the way you conquer your fears in life, is not by talking to yourself about the irrationality of those fears. It's by talking to yourself about the glorious power and love of Jesus for you. And then there's another story. Well, let me just say, before we move to that one, you know, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is just go to sleep. Jesus is sleeping here. And, you know, when there's a crisis in your life, there are steps you need to take. I get that. But after you take those steps, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is just go sleep. Take a chill pill. Calm down. Jesus has all authority, and he loves you. So this next story, the disciples continue to follow Jesus, and they follow him into this very evil place. It was on the other side of the lake. It was where they were headed when they originally got in the boat, and they arrived safely, though through the storm. And it was a region that was populated heavily by Gentiles and pagans. And there was evil here, and Matthew tells us that one of the signs of that were these two men who were possessed of demons. They were living in the tombs in the cemetery. They were violent men, so much so that people couldn't go to the cemetery anymore out of fear for these two men. And when Jesus sets foot on the shore, these men come to him, driven by the demons. The demons, which in itself tells you something. They know they can't get away from Jesus. So they want to come to him, and essentially they're coming to negotiate terms with Jesus because they know his mere arrival means they're done for. And so they come to negotiate terms, and they say, you can't torment us now. It's not time yet. And the time he means is the time of judgment, the day of judgment. Interestingly, and they call him the Son of God. So you see some rather extreme orthodoxy on the part of these demons. They believe in the divinity of Jesus. They believe in the reality of judgment. And they know that they are going to be in trouble on the day of judgment, that they will go to the abyss, the bottomless pit. And they simply point out to Jesus, it's not time yet for that to happen. You can't send us there yet. So they make a request that he send them into this herd of pigs. And he grants their request, and the pigs, apparently unaccustomed to demons possessing them, run off the cliff and die in the water. Now, this is a rather curious story, and it poses a lot of questions in our minds, for which I have no answers for most of them, because the Bible doesn't give us the answers on this, and anything I would say would be mere speculation, and my speculation is not worth the paper it's written on, so who cares? So let's focus instead on what we do know clearly from this story instead of what we don't and can't know. Here's one thing. Two men whose lives were captive to Satan and his bondage and the misery he brings are released by the power of Jesus from Satan's power. I love that phrase in the song that was sung earlier, O come, Emmanuel. He's come to close the path to misery. Puts up a gate. Misery no longer allowed. Satan is the author of misery, and these two men were miserable. They were cut off from normal society. They were suffering terribly, and Jesus releases them. I think another thing we learn here is that it is the mere appearance of Jesus in this location that accomplishes that. And I think that has application to us today because we are the presence of Jesus in our world today. The very presence of Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church here and other churches around our city where Jesus is lifted up and proclaimed. Our very presence as God's people keeps away demons. Your very presence as a follower of Jesus in your neighborhood, in your workplace, has this same powerful influence because Jesus has claimed you. You have believed in Him. You are united through faith with Jesus. You've been baptized. And you see, that gives us great assurance. In those night terrors, do you ever have night terrors? You know, I do. You have a nightmare, and there's a palpable sense of something evil present. How do you respond to that? You see, as God's child, you can respond with confidence. Jesus is with me, and He has all power and all authority over Satan and all of his demons combined. As Martin Luther said, one little word shall fell them all. So we can have confidence in the power of Jesus here. And then I think there's one other thing here that we can learn, and that is to value people over pigs. You know, the Gadarenes, when they saw their economic loss, they came to Jesus and asked Him to leave. There's irony there. Remember what the Bible says about Jesus? He's the one through whom His poverty we have been made rich. They have just asked the one, the only one, who can really lead them to true riches. They've just asked Him to leave. And Jesus, never pushy, agrees to leave. Now, Jesus values people over pigs. Jesus values people over everything else, even Himself. You see, Jesus is not done dealing with evil. The day is coming when there will have to be the deciding battle. And on that day, Jesus will win. He will prevail, but it's going to cost a whole lot more than a herd of pigs. It's going to cost His own life. And Jesus gives it gladly because He loves people. He loves sinners. He's come to make right what has been made wrong through the fall of man. And He will stop at nothing to accomplish that. I love, and I'll close with this. I love the encouragement of this passage. I'm encouraged because all the disciples here are kind of messed up and mediocre at best. I mean, you've got this guy who's a disciple who wants to put Jesus behind loyalty to his family. And Jesus just gently instructs him, no, you can't do that. If you want to follow me, you've got to be all in with me. He doesn't write him off. He gives him another chance. He calls him again to faithfulness. And his own 12 disciples, you know, they don't act much like disciples who have confidence in Jesus when they're in that storm on the sea. But Jesus is patient with such things. You see, all you have to really know is that Jesus is calling you to follow Him. And you just have to say yes. And you need to know when you say yes that it isn't all in. You're surrendering. But if you're like me, you can say all to Jesus, I surrender, at one moment, and 5 minutes later, you're beginning to take it back again. Jesus knows that about us, and He's patient. And he continues to call us back to that all-in surrender because he loves us. And that's what you're designed for. And you will never be happy. You will never be satisfied until you get there. But you will get there. Because when you come to Jesus, he'll make sure you get there. It's on him. And he will be faithful. So, whether it's for the first time or the 1,000th time, hear the call of Jesus. Come, follow me. Let's pray together. Oh God, help us to follow you, to come all in, to surrender ourselves. Lord, thank you that you know our weakness. You know that we can surrender and then take it back. Thank you that you're patient with us. Lord, we need that. But don't give up on us, Lord. Thank you that you won't. Continue to call us to that all-in commitment and bring us home to that, we pray. Even now, as we give you these gifts of our tithes and our offerings, free us from our bondage to the love of money. Make us to be a generous people like Jesus, because you are our true riches, O God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.